according to most polls, Americans in general continue to believe in God. Most polls show that the majority of Americans believe in God, however they may define him. But most polls do show that Americans believe in God for the most part. But interestingly, our culture continues to get more and more secular. Secular, by the way, is a word, obviously. It's a word based on a Latin word that means worldly or pagan. It's something that's secular is something that has no religious or spiritual basis. Something that is secular is something that has no basis in a spiritual or religious reality. Essentially, secular means godless, without God. So interestingly, Americans, for the most part, believe in God, but our culture becomes more and more godless. And this isn't new. This isn't just happening in my lifetime. This has been happening for decades and decades, all the way back to 1965. A man named Harvey Cox published a book titled The Secular City. 50 years ago, this man argued that the future of the Western world was going to be a secular one. He argued that Christianity was on its way out as the governing worldview of our culture. I think he was right. And that was in 1965, 50 years ago. So it continues to boggle my mind that more and more, or the majority of Americans, claim to believe in God, but our country is on the fast track to secularism, if we're not already there. One sociologist by the name of Peter Berger has argued that America is even more secular than it looks because, this is key, the secular people mask their secular convictions with a stated belief in God. So they have secular convictions, but still say, I believe in God. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, summarizes Peter Berger's argument. He says, quote, in 20th century America, Christianity and religion in general were transformed into something non-cognitive and optional. Many of our friends and neighbors continued to profess faith in God, but that profession was ultimately devoid or empty of any moral or cognitive content. What's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying that many people in our country have a faith that is empty. Have a faith with no real content. A faith with no real substance. No real theological or spiritual or moral conviction. It's a faith, but it's empty. It's a veneer of faith with nothing behind it or in it. One of the most obvious examples of this in our culture is the shift among Americans on the issue of so-called same-sex marriage. 10 years ago, many of you probably know, 10 years ago, the majority of Americans disagreed that so-called same-sex marriage was a legitimate thing. Now, the majority of Americans, just 10 years later, tend to agree that it's okay. How do we explain that? Well, it seems that the cultural tide has turned against our empty religious commitments. People have been happy to jettison their moral judgments on homosexuality to retain social capital. Here's what I mean. This is very simple and profound. Our faith commitments, our faith convictions are increasingly subject to the culture's approval. Our faith convictions and our faith commitments are subject to what the culture says is right or wrong, good or bad. Just this last week, Lifeway Research published a fascinating study titled, Americans Love God and the Bible Are Fuzzy on the Details. You can find this research, by the way. It's really well done. It's online, lifewayresearch.com. Look it up for yourself. It's really well done, lifewayresearch.com. The study reveals that many of us Americans, though professing a belief in God, are not in line with historic and orthodox Christianity. Let me give you some examples from the study. This is very recent. This is hot off the press. 52% of Americans think that Jesus was a created being. 56% agree that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. 64%, that's two-thirds, agree that God accepts the worship of all religions. So our Hindu friends, our Jewish friends, our Muslim friends, this morning, we're all worshiping the same God. Two-thirds of Americans would say, I agree with that. 79%, almost 80% agree that people have the ability in themselves to turn to God on their own initiative. 65% would agree that everybody sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 77% agree that an individual must contribute to their own salvation. 77% agree, maybe some in this room, that you have to contribute something for God to save you. 59% agree that worshiping alone or with your own family is a valid replacement for regularly attending a church. 49% agree, only 49%, that sex outside of traditional marriage is wrong. And most indicative of all these other numbers is 52% agree that the Bible alone is the written word of God. See, what we think about the Bible shapes everything else. And 52% of us, only 52% of us agree that the Bible is the written word of God. Why am I telling you all this? Why am I going here? Why am I bringing all this up? Because I want you this morning to ask a very important question. What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? It's true that probably most of us in this room have some type of faith. What kind of faith do you have? Is your faith subject to cultural approval? Is it provisional or conditional or optional? Does your faith have real content, real theological, real spiritual content? Is there something to it, or is it empty? In a society that continues to push God to the side, is your faith urgent or casual? What kind of faith do you have? In our text this morning, Galatians 2, if you haven't found it already, we'll be in Galatians 2. We're going to see the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, make it abundantly clear that we can only be right with God through faith. We can only be right with God through faith, which begs the question, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have right now, this morning? So I'm going to read the passage, give you the points, and get going. You guys ready?
Yes.
Good. One person. Great.
Yeah.
The rest of y'all just join in whenever you so choose. Galatians 2, verse 15 down through verse 21 is our text. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. 5 points, here they are. Write them down fast. We need righteousness. We have sin. The law won't work. The cross will. I will repeat these. Only faith can receive grace. That's where we're going. Number one, we need righteousness. Number two, we have sin. Number three, the law will not work. Number four, the cross will. And five, grace has to be received through faith. They got it? Okay. The rest of you look to your neighbor. Hopefully they got it. Verse 21. Notice verse 21. I think it's the key verse. At least it seems to get at the main problem, the main issue. Verse 21, the end there. If righteousness, he says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul's driving concern is righteousness. What he's getting at is righteousness. He understands that we need to be made right. And we all know this to be true, intuitively, experientially. We know that something is not right. Amen? We know that something is fundamentally wrong, not just with the politicians. There should have been a more hearty amen, but that's okay. We know, if we're honest, that something's fundamentally wrong with us. As we learned on Wednesday night, do we want a video of our thoughts from the last week up on this screen? No, we do not. Something's fundamentally wrong, and we need to be made right. Not just morally better, we need to be made right before God. We need righteousness. The word that best captures this idea is up in verse 16. In verse 16, he uses this word justified three times. Justified. What is justification? It's all over the New Testament. It's very important. Here's what it is. Justification simply means to declare that someone is in the right. Justification is to declare that someone is right. It's a declaration made by a judge. It's a favorable verdict to one who's on trial, someone who stands condemned. And this idea of this idea of justification is really the heart of the gospel. If we miss justification, we really miss the gospel. See, justification has to do with our status before God. What is our status before God? Every person, you see, will be called to an account, to give an account before God. We will all stand in God's heavenly tribunal, in His courtroom. Not because He's mean, but because He's God. Acts 17:30-31 says it like this. Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance. This is Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul's point to these philosophers on Mars Hill, in Athens on Mars Hill that day, is very simple. we will all stand before God and give an account. And it will be a righteous judgment. We need righteousness because we will stand before God and we need a right standing. And the only way we're going to get that right standing is if He, the judge, declares us just. Even if we perfectly obeyed all of God's standards, we could walk into His courtroom and say, I'm justified. That's never going to happen, is it? We'll come back to this idea. That's never going to happen. Why? Because we haven't. Like, just yesterday, I was angry and I shouldn't have been. Okay? We have not kept God's standards. So when we enter that courtroom, we will need justification. We will need righteousness. We will need something from outside of us to be given to us. Because we don't have it. We need righteousness. Which brings us to the second point. We need righteousness because we have sin. It's not just that we don't have something, it's that we do have something else. Our lack of righteousness is due to our abundance of sin. One is absent, one is very present. Unless you're here this morning of a Jewish descent, verse 15 is talking directly to you. You Gentile sinners. You're like, John, I'm not a sinner. The Bible just said that you are. Gentile sinners. See, Gentiles, most of us, all of us who are Gentiles, we weren't born of Jewish descent, so we didn't receive God's covenant promise. We weren't welcomed into God's family. We weren't given His law. We weren't given any ground to stand on. We're Gentiles. We're Gentile sinners. But notice what Paul does here. This is profound. Paul is a Jew, by the way. He's the Jew of Jews. What does he say? Verse 16. We're not Jews by birth. I'm sorry, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Paul basically says, we also have no ground to stand on. We Jews have no footing. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to get us out of God's courtroom alive. Even good Jews like Peter and Paul know that a person cannot be justified by the law. They realize that they need righteousness, that their law-keeping was not going to get them right, which is why they put their faith in Christ. Now realize what Paul's doing here. Paul was, like I said, the Jew of Jews. He's saying that he placed his faith in Christ, not necessarily because he was so wicked, but because his goodness was not good enough. His goodness was not good enough. Paul realized that the most precious cargo of his life, his righteousness, the appearance of righteousness, was like garbage before God. He's saying that Jews need righteousness too. He makes this point very clear for us in Romans 3. Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. By the way, as I read these verses, ask yourself this question. Why do I assume that I'm a good person? What was the number I read earlier? 65% of us think that we are good by nature. Well, let's examine that according to God's Word. No one is good. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path is ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's Romans 3:9-19. So he's saying that all of us, Jew, Greek, are under sin. Jews must never think that they're right with God because they're Jewish. They must never think that their ethnic heritage equals justification because all people are under sin. Now, by the way, Jewish people aren't the only people to presume upon God's grace. You and I do it as well. Ask yourself another question. Why? Why should God accept you into His presence? Why? The tendency we all have is to presume that something within us is going to get us where we need to be with God. It's a tendency we all have. This is how we cope with the reality of our sin. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay, so therefore if we think we're okay, then God must be okay with us. We think that, you know, I was baptized as a kid, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I went to Sunday school, I still go to Sunday school, you know, I read my Bible, I pray, I do these things. Therefore, God will accept me. Because look at what I've done. We presume upon the grace of God. Paul's point here in verse 15 and 16 is that no one walks into God's courtroom with any moral advantage. Let that sink in for a minute. You will not stand before your Maker and have any advantage over anyone because of what you've done. We're going to be standing before our Maker. We're going to understand just how holy He is, how beautiful, how righteous, how huge, how powerful. Like this weekend, I was in my hometown. There were like 13 people who live in my hometown, so you can see the stars. Have you looked at the stars recently? My first thought was, God, You're huge. Seriously, not that He's the stars. He made them. He made the universe. And you, we're going to stand before Him. Our little bitty lives are going to be there on display. We're going to give an account. What are you standing on? What are you standing on? You can't stroll in there with a moral advantage just because you've never missed church, never cussed, never been drunk, only watched PG movies. That doesn't cut it. There's no moral advantage for any of us. All of us need a Savior because none of us can justify ourselves. We can't declare ourselves right. And if we try, it doesn't make it true. Just because you say, I'm right, doesn't make it true. None of us has the requisite righteousness needed to be acquitted in God's courtroom. So we need righteousness. We have sin. Number three, the law won't work. The law won't work. And this is probably our favorite form of self-salvation. The law, keeping the law, keeping the rules, doing what we're supposed to do. But the law won't work. He makes this point so clear. Again, verse 16. Look at verse 16. Person not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. He said the same thing three different ways, so we get it. The law will not work. The law won't save us. Paul uses the word law 119 times, and he's almost always referring to the specific requirements God gave to Israel through Moses. And by the way, Paul thinks that the law is good. Look at Romans 7:14 later. Romans 7:14, the law is holy. It's good because it comes from a holy and good God. But Paul's point is the law has no power to justify you. It's good, it just can't save you. So why doesn't the law work? Why can't the law save? Well, first, the law won't work because we can never put God in our debt. hypothetically, even if we were to perfectly keep the law, then we would be able to come into the courtroom of God and have our own salvation. God would owe us our salvation because we kept the law. But the trouble with that hypothetical scenario is that God doesn't owe you or me anything. Romans 11:35, he was given a gift to him that he might be repaid. A creature can never put the Creator in their debt. So even if you think your life is awesome, you can never put your Creator into your debt. Why? Because he's your Creator. Because he's God. You think God would owe us something? More obviously, though, the second reason why the law will not work is because we can't keep the law. Because we haven't kept the law. Austin just read Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. So if we've all sinned, and if sin is lawlessness, then we've all broken God's laws. We've all been lawless. Do you ever think of yourself as a lawless person? You're like, no, John, those are the criminals. Those are the criminals, the lawless ones. They do the really bad stuff. Well, let's just use the basic, you know, the basic 10 laws that God gave to us. You know, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever twisted the truth for your advantage? It's lawlessness. Thou shalt not covet another man's possession. Have you ever wanted what someone else has? You've broken the law. Have you ever looked at another man? Have you looked at another man's wife? That's adultery. Women, have you looked at another man? Have you had an emotional attachment with another man that was inappropriate? It's adultery in your heart. We're lawless, the Bible says. We're falling short of the glory of God on a daily basis. The law will never work because we can't keep the law. So if the law won't work to make us right with God, then we really need to ask, for the sake of our lives, is there anything that will work? Is there anything that will work? If you were in tune and singing earlier, you know that there is something that will work. What? The cross. Thank you, Warren. The cross. The cross. The cross will work. It's all over this passage. Verse 21, if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. But he did die for a purpose. He died because the law doesn't work. The cross will work. It's the only way to effectively deal with our sin problem. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my peace, all my hope. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you mean that? Like when we sang that, was that just some kind of weird hymn that you've never heard before? Or like your favorite hymn and you just love the music? Or was it truth that's anchored deep in your heart? Nothing works but the blood of Jesus. His blood does work. It gives us what we don't have. It gives us righteousness. It covers us of our sin, and it gives us His righteousness. The law ends up being like a Band-Aid. The law makes us look like we're okay on the outside, but we're hemorrhaging, we're bleeding to death on the inside because of our sin-sick hearts. The law, see, was never meant to deal with our sin. The law has purposes. The law, I think, primarily was given to show us our sin. Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law was given to show us our sin. The law was given to show us that we can't keep the law. The law was given to show us our guilt. Get this. What if God gave us the law He knew we would utterly fail to keep? What if He gave us the law to point us to the gospel? What if God was actually never about rules? What if it was always about grace? But what if He knew in His divine wisdom that we would never see our need for grace until we saw ourselves as lawbreakers? The law shows us who we are, and it points us. It beckons you. It calls you to the cross, to the Savior. The cross will work. But how are the benefits of the cross applied to us? So number five, faith must receive grace. Have you ever considered this thought? How does Jesus' life, death, resurrection do you any good when you're before God? In other words, when Jesus died, did like everybody automatically become justified? Did all people everywhere at all times become right with God just because of the simple fact that Jesus died? The Bible would say no. So what must happen to take His work, His reward, and put it in your account? Well, again, this is in our text. We must be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We must be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Faith must receive grace. Jesus died to secure righteousness and grace from God for everyone who will trust in Him, everyone who will put their confidence in Him. Takes us back to our opening question, what kind of faith do you have? If faith is what takes Jesus' reward and transfers it to your account, we need to look at your faith, our faith. What kind of faith do you have? What is your faith? I'm asking because there's a good chance that many of you sitting before me today might actually have a more secular than a more Christian faith. Your faith might actually be devoid of any real substance, real gospel content. Is your faith good for you socially, but not what shapes your identity? But I'm also asking this question because it's possible to have a faith that does not save. Did you know? Listen carefully. Right here. Listen carefully. There's a type of faith that will send you straight to hell. James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. John 2:23 and 24. Now when He, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them. So there's a type of faith that's no different than the faith of demons. And there's a type of faith that does not unite you to Jesus. Which again begs this question, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? Pastors and theologians wrestled with this question during the Reformation. They were confronted with the reality of a Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago that was full of people who were believers but actually lacked saving faith. So the Reformers developed a kind of a litmus test. They were just good pastors. They weren't academic people. They were pastors. They developed a litmus test to try to discern where people were spiritually. They were looking for three things, three elements that would make up saving faith. Here they are. Jot these down. Knowledge, assent, affections. Knowledge, assent, A-S-S-E-N-T, and affections. Each of these things must be present to constitute saving faith. Let's look at them quickly. Faith is more than knowledge, but it's not less than knowledge. Saving faith isn't ignorance, it's not superstition, it's not blind, it doesn't occur in an intellectual vacuum. True faith has rational content. It has a rational object. In other words, you place your faith in something or someone. Our faith isn't abstract, it's not a feeling or ooey-gooey thing, it's a faith in something, in a rational object. See, many people think that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That would be justification by sincerity, not justification by faith. The trouble is we can sincerely believe that in things that are wrong, right? I used to sincerely think that I was going to marry a certain girl. I was dead wrong. Praise God. We can be sincerely wrong. So what we believe is critical. What we believe is critical. The knowledge behind and in our faith is critical. If we want to have a personal relationship with God, then we need to know a little something about Him. We must have a faith in who He is, not who we make Him to be. If I wanted to get to know my wife, before she was my wife, if I wanted to discern whether she should be my wife, I knew when I met her at beach camp that I needed to take her to have ice cream. I needed to take her to Taco Bell. I needed to hang out with her. These are very romantic dates. I needed to spend time. I needed to know who she was so that I could decide if I wanted to give my life to her. Faith involves knowledge, content. It has an object, namely Jesus. But faith also involves assent. Assent. This means that we must not only know certain things, but we must affirm that they're true. Right? We must assent to them intellectually. We must declare that they are true. So when we say something like, "I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States," we are affirming the truth of that statement. We're assenting to it. We've decided that it's true. So it also must be with saving faith. We must not only know certain things about God, about Christ, about ourselves, we must affirm that they're true. We must give them assent. Knowledge is never enough. We have to affirm that certain things are true. So these first two things, knowledge and assent, are matters of the mind. The third thing is critical. The third thing comes at the heart. Your heart. My heart. The third element, you might say, of saving faith is affections. Affections. Saving faith comes with new affections. See, when a person is truly saved, they're given a new set of affections. Like, "John, I don't, what's that word mean? I don't use that word ever. What are you talking about?" Affections. What do you love? What do you love? What drives you? What motivates you? What set of values? What set of attitudes? What set of principles drives who you are? What's in your heart? See, saving faith happens when we get new spiritual eyes to see the sweetness of Jesus, the excellence of Jesus. Saving faith happens when our heart is opened up to love and worship Jesus. It gives us a joy in Jesus that we didn't have before, a peace, a hope in Him that we didn't have before. You see, when we are saved, genuinely saved, we can no longer be unimpressed with Jesus. You can't sit through a worship service like this and be like, "All right, that was cool. Where are we going to lunch?" Saving faith gives you a new picture of Jesus. It literally, the Bible just takes off the scales of your eyes and lets you see the glory of the Savior. Before that happens, you just see Him as maybe a moral teacher. You see Him as a good guy, a prophet, whatever. You might not even think that He existed. But before those scales come off, you don't see Jesus as He really is. When they come off, though, we can no longer be indifferent with Him. So how do we get this kind of faith? How do we get this kind of saving faith? God must give it to us. God must give it to us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And this grace, this faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So notice that we're saved through faith, and then in Galatians 2:16, we're justified by faith. God doesn't save us on account of our faith. He doesn't look at our faith and say, okay, that's good. I like that faith. I'll take you. We're saved through faith or by faith. Faith is the instrument that brings us to Jesus. Faith is the tool or the instrument that God uses to take us from unbelieving, darkness, despair, you know, hell, and over here to believing, hope, joy, life, not perfection, but life. Faith is the instrument that moves us there, and God must grant it. You see, faith is not what actually saves us. God saves us. God saves us, but He does it by giving us faith in His Son, Jesus. You're like, John, I decided to follow Jesus. Why? 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 Because you're smarter than the rest of the people in your family who haven't? You're more spiritual than them? Why? Why do you believe in Jesus? It's a fundamental question, and it changes everything. It changes how you worship, how you work, how you live. Changes everything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This kind of faith comes from God. So what kind of faith do you have? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What kind of faith do you have? Is your faith filled with the right content, the right knowledge? Do you affirm the big ideas of the gospel? So many of you have heard the gospel, but do you acknowledge that those things are true? And then most fundamentally, have you embraced Jesus as your most valuable possession? Or is He just your way to avoid hell? See, you can never use Jesus. You can't use God. You just can't. He's not going to be your ticket, your pass. How do you see Him? Have you embraced Him as your treasure? Have you seen Him as the most valuable thing that you have? Do you love Him above all else? And if you do, then verse 20, and we're done, must become the anthem of your life. Look at it again. Look at your Bible. Verse 20. I encourage memorization of this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Have you been crucified with Christ? Has your old self, the old you, the fearful you, the prideful you, the self-reliant you been crucified with the Messiah? Does your faith shape your identity, every part of who you are? Is your life one of walking in faith or in fear? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, Paul says, in the Son of God. How do you live? Christian, are you still living in fear? Living in self-reliance? Living in pride? How do you live? How do you walk? Are you walking in faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you? So this passage shown us our need for righteousness, our sin, the law won't work, the cross will, that only faith can receive grace. Do you love this truth? Do you love the truth of these verses? Let me ask a very practical question. Is the doctrine of justification by faith alone what you think about when you've blown it for the 100th time? When you've done what you know you shouldn't do for the 1,000th time, do you run back to the cross because you know that Jesus on the cross took all of your sin? So that even when you sin, you don't have to like work your way back to Him. He's already there. How do you deal with your sin? Maybe a lot of us Christians are, and Paul's going to get into this next week probably. Do we deal with our sin with the flesh, with the law, or with His Spirit? In the midst of pain and suffering, trials and tests, Is your life steadied by this truth? This truth that says you are a son or daughter of God based on nothing that you've done, but based on sheer mercy alone? That truth has a way of being a good, solid foundation to put your feet on so that when the storms start blowing, you don't get blown over. Does this truth shape how you think about other religions? Do you assume for no good reason that everybody's going to get to heaven one day when the Bible clearly says we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone? Which means no faith in Jesus Christ means no justification. Out of love, Jesus, the Son of God, gave Himself up for us on the cross. He perfectly satisfied all the righteous requirements of God's law so that all who will trust in Him can be made right with God. Has righteousness, His righteousness, become a part of your life? Has His gift of grace been received by faith in your life? What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help men and women in this room to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. Many of us grew up in the church, and we might even assume that we were born Christian. We might have some knowledge. We might even say that some things are true, but our hearts have not been made new, have not been made alive by Your Spirit. Lord, would You help us to know exactly what kind of faith we have? Would You grant faith? Would You give faith? Would You give repentance? Would You open up people's hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? And would You strengthen faith? Would You increase faith? Would You help us to walk by faith, not by our sight? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.